The reading can be found on page 1173 in the Red Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, begin to read at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Mary. Well, do keep that passage open. Let me add my welcome to Nick's. It's really good to see you. Good, especially to see the students back. Warm welcome to you guys. And just before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we've sung that we've asked you, Father, that you'd cause our faith to rise. And cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. And that's our heart, Father, as we sit now and listen to your word, that you'd cause our faith to rise, our spiritual eyes to grasp your majestic power and might and authority. We pray that these truths would prevail over the lingering unbelief in our hearts. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, apparently, according to a survey in the news earlier this week anyway, apparently anxiety is on the up. More than a third of people questioned in this particular survey said they now get more frightened more easily than they used to. And 77% of people admitted to feeling that they find the world a scarier place than they did 10 years ago. It seems that all this bad news we've been having about the economy, about rising knife crime, about things like MRSA and bird flu, and of course, imminent terrorist attacks, are taking their toll on us. And we as a nation are now more afraid than we ever have been. But of course, feeling afraid is not a new phenomenon. It may be a little bit more pronounced than at this point in history than at any other point, possibly. But fear is always something that human beings have known. The humankind has always known what it is to fear. What has changed over time are the things that we have feared. Now, the passage we've just had read is from the letter of the Ephesians, and without wanting to overstate things, it would seem from what Paul writes in the letter to the Ephesians, and from what we know about Ephesus from Acts, that the Christians there were prone to feeling quite afraid too, and what they seemed to fear most was the spiritual world. Now, by and large, this isn't something we take much notice of here in the West, the kind of the spiritual world, the demonic world. But for these early Christians, and I take it for Christians in other parts of the world, possibly Africa, other places, feeling afraid about the spiritual world is a very real issue indeed. I don't know what it is that you feel vulnerable about. What makes you feel vulnerable? What people or things have power over you that really scares you? Maybe it's a group of other guys in your class at school, or the new boss at work, or maybe it's just that fear of getting ill while the children are still young, or being in a car crash. I don't know what it is that unsettles you, but whatever it is, what Paul has to say today is a glorious antidote to all kind of sense of foreboding. Because if there is a way, says Paul, there is a way of dealing with that lingering fearfulness that we all have. Only it doesn't lie within ourselves. Learning to kind of grit our teeth, to kind of put on a brave face, to sort of try and shrug off all feelings of vulnerability as we go through life. Well, it may work on the outside. It may work for a day or two. But it, on the inside, we'll still be trembling. We'll still be fearful of all kinds of things. No, says Paul, the way to overcome deep-rooted fear, persistent fear, is to be acquainted with a deeper power, a greater power, to be gripped by something more powerful, more dominant than all the things that we currently are scared of. Know this power, says Paul, and you'll be changed. You'll be changed from the inside out. Just have a look at what he says in verse 18. Or actually, maybe we should say what he prays in verse 18. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know Three things. Firstly, the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, and this is the one I want to focus on today, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, that's quite a prayer, isn't it? That's quite a profound prayer. I mean, that the Ephesians would be gripped by something, by a power that is so magnificent that comparison with anything else is just crazy, crazy. Power from God. His own power, his incomparably great power for us, or more literally, towards us who believe. That's what I want you to know, dear Ephesians, says Paul. And of course, not just know intellectually in the sort of way you might know 2 + 2 = 4, or Paris is the capital of France. I want you to know and to experience this power deep down in the core of your being. Because did you see that? Verse 18. Notice he doesn't say, I pray that your intellectual faculties will be so well attuned, or that your brain will kind of enlarge so that you might know this immeasurably great and divine power. No, no. What he says is he prays that they would know it by their eyes of their hearts being enlightened. It's a funny old phrase, isn't it? The eyes of your heart. I mean, I remember when I first dissected a sheep's heart in a biology practical when I was 15 years old. I found it intriguing. It gave me a love for biology. It really did. I loved the way that you'd learnt all about the kind of the atria of the heart and the ventricles and the valves and deoxygenated blood coming in one way and oxygenated, I don't know, blood all kind of going around. And then we got to kind of cut open a heart and we could actually see it before our very own eyes. And for some reason, I don't know why, I think I cut up a number of sheep's hearts when I was at school. I did enjoy doing it. But I tell you, one thing I never did was uncover a big fat eye in the middle of a ventricle or something like that. That would have freaked me out totally. It would put me off biology for life. No, no, no. You don't get eyes and hearts. Paul's not speaking biologically, is he? No, he's speaking spiritually. And so whether we wear glasses or not, we could all be called four eyes. That's right, we have four eyes, our physical eyes on our heads, and our spiritual eyes, well, in our hearts. And our hearts, that is, as the kind of center of our being, the control center. It's the place, the seat of who we are is our heart. That's what it is. It's where we feel things as well as think things. It's where we kind of appreciate things and understand. It's where we know, not just know things in a rational way, but know things in that sort of experiential way. So, for instance, you might know that your mother loves you, as I know that my mother loves me. And you might know that in a rational way because of all she's done for you as you grew up. But you'll also know in that deeper way, won't you? That deeper sense, that is supra-rational. You just know it, kind of deep down in your heart. And that's what Paul's concern is here, that the Ephesians then, and us sitting here today, would grasp at this most fundamental level the enormity of God's power at work towards us. Well, that's all very well, you might be saying. Yeah, all very well, but we aren't talking about mothers here. No, we're talking about God. It's one thing to know that your mother loves you, but to talk about God and his power at work towards us, well, that's all very different. That's a whole nother thing. At least you can see your mother. God, well, he's invisible. So how on earth are we going to be able to grasp the reality of the unseen God and his immeasurably great power for us? How are we going to do that? Well, says Paul, don't ever forget Easter Sunday. Don't ever forget Easter Sunday, because it was at the resurrection that God's power worked in Christ. So that's the first of our 2 points today. I don't know if we've got them coming up. We might do. God's power has worked in Christ. God's power has worked in Christ. Just look down at the second half of verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, if there's one power that we humans are utterly subject to, it's the power of death, isn't it? No one in the whole history of mankind has been able to master it. It gets us all in the end, doesn't it? Sure, I guess with the advance of medicine and by living a healthy lifestyle, having 5 fruit and veg a day or whatever it is, we might be able to delay death's onset. We might even be able to bring someone around whose heart has stopped for a few seconds with kind of CPR or with a defibrillator, and you're clear and boosh, and the person comes back to life again. But ultimately, death will win in the end, won't it? And that's why the events of Easter Sunday are so breathtaking. Because here was a power at work that was so immense, not even death could overcome it. Now, I know that there are other instances in the Gospels of dead people being brought back to life, of, you know, Jairus' daughter and that son of the unnamed widow from the town called Nain there in Luke's Gospel. And it was Lazarus, isn't there, who's been in his grave for 4 days. But what was different about Easter Sunday was that someone was not merely resuscitated, only to die again at some later point, as it was with those other 3. No, a human, like us, was raised to immortality, never to die again. You see, Jesus' resurrection, it was no isolated event. I don't know, just as going to Cape Canaveral, I don't know if anyone's been to Cape Canaveral, but going there to watch a shuttle take off. You know, that's no isolated event. I mean, you can't see the spacecraft in orbit when it's up there. But if you went to see it take off, you know it's there because you saw the trajectory it was on. Well, when God acted in extreme power to rise Jesus from the dead, he similarly set Jesus on a trajectory. Only that trajectory led him to the very highest point of the cosmos, to the right hand of God. And no one in all of the Bible is said to occupy that place except the Christ, Jesus Christ. I mean, of course, we read of angels in the presence of God and seraphs in the presence of God. But they're there and they either stand or they fall down in worship. Jesus sits. And of course, sitting at his right hand side is immensely significant because it is the position of unique honour, of unique privilege. It is the position of the right hand man. The person who sits at the Father's right hand side is entrusted by him with all rule, all authority. It is the person with whom he shares his throne. And as such, there is no higher point in all of the universe. In fact, Paul, it goes to great pains to underline this. The tone of this is of great praise to God. And he kind of gets carried away, it seems, thinking about it. Verse 19, just look at it with me. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And so he goes on. It's probably worth saying here that when he talks about rule and authority, he isn't talking about... When he says Paul, Christ is above all rule and authority, he's not saying in a geographical way that Paul, that he is geographically high above all earthly rulers and authorities. No, Paul's got just a whole different dimension in mind. He has a sort of a heavenly height in mind over spiritual rulers and authorities. Just so I'm really convinced you of this, just look over to chapter 6 and verse 12 of Ephesians. Chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Struggle is not against flesh and blood. No, this is something different, says Paul. It's almost as though rulers and authorities are his shorthand for satanic forces. Demonic beings that occupy a kind of heavenly sphere beyond what we here on earth can see and perceive. Now, once again, by virtue of living in the West, this concept, I think, is very hard, isn't it, to get our minds around, because we don't have much cause to think about this kind of heavenly world. I think in general for the West, we're so caught up with love for this world, this earth, and the kind of the material, the stuff that we have, that the devil appears he doesn't really need to have any kind of need of acting in a particularly obvious way. So he's kind of ignored, certainly here in this country. But it was different for the Ephesians. And just think how reassuring it would be to hear that the Jesus they've come to believe in stands emphatically above all heavenly beings and demonic forces, all beings that occupy the cosmos. He is more powerful than they, and they are not just inferior to him, but because he's put all things under his feet, they are subject to him as well. They're subject to him. So how has God, how has he demonstrated the immensity of his power in human history? Well, on that first Easter Sunday, when he took Jesus' lifeless corpse and gave him the place of supreme vitality, where he was head and ruler and lord and king in the heavenly realms, ruling over not just sort of earthly authorities like Gordon Brown and President Ahmadinejad, but Satan and all his minions too. In fact, he placed him as ruler, verse 22, over all things, and he appointed him as head over everything in the universe, from every individual atom that makes up this lectern to every star in the galaxy. There is nothing that God has not placed under the authority of this once dead man. Now, maybe you're hearing all this and you're kind of saying, whoa, this is pretty weird and extreme. Surely you're not expecting me to believe all this talk about a demonic world and about resurrection and about someone actually, someone ruling over this universe? Isn't that sort of thing a little medieval? a little naive to believe in this day and age? To which I'd say, well, no, I don't think it is naive. I mean, I don't pretend that it might seem rather outlandish if you've never really considered the claims of Jesus Christ before. But what we can't do is water down these huge claims that the apostles made about Jesus just because they seem so vast, so unbelievable to our ears today. I mean, as much as anything, I guess our passage here today shows that Christianity, believing in Jesus, can never be domesticated. It can never just be an extra add-on, a kind of, you know, an optional extra for anyone in this world who's kind of interested. No. Either what Paul is saying here is true, and Jesus is of ultimate importance, or it's not, and therefore Jesus is utterly irrelevant. He's not just some kind of teacher, some kind of moral guide to help us. No, he's if he's not what Paul claims here, he is utterly irrelevant. And he and anyone who believes in him should really be consigned to the madhouse. There really is no two ways about it. You see, you can't read the Bible for long without having your view of Jesus stretched and kind of expanded. And for those of us here today who do believe him, I wonder if you notice this tendency as well to kind of domesticate Jesus, to diminish him in your mind, where he is kind of real. Oh yeah, Jesus is real, but not in the sort of the grand cosmic dimensions that Paul paints for him here in the Bible. We don't really know him in this way, we'd say. I'd say that I don't know him in this cosmic kind of a way. Well, don't worry, because Paul didn't expect the Ephesians to know him in that way either, which is why he's got down on his knees and he is praying for them. He's praying for them that the Holy Spirit would grant them this sort of wisdom, that he would enlighten their hearts so that they may be able to grasp these great spiritual realities about the power of God and about the ultimate supremacy of Jesus. Because believing these things is not something we can just drum up by ourselves. So I take it that we need to be praying too, praying for each other, that we would see Jesus, understand God in these terms as well. But let's just return to our original question, because how does knowing Jesus in this kind of cosmic kind of a way help us with our feelings of fearfulness and our inherent feelings of vulnerability in life? I mean, and we've kind of hinted at it already, but you could say, oh, well, it's all very well for Jesus then, occupying this exalted place in the universe. I mean, therefore, he's got nothing to worry about. But how does that help us here sitting in a gym here in Bristol today? How does that help us? Well, the answer that Paul gives is that not only has God's power worked in Christ, but also that Christ's power now works for us. That's our second and final point. Christ's power now works for us. Let's read verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For the church. Do you see what Paul is saying? Jesus' rule over all things is for the good of. Jesus' rule is for the benefit of the church. He exercises his sovereign power over every atom within the universe for the advantage of anyone who believes in him. Now that is very, very good news indeed, isn't it? That is great news. The one who loved us to the extent that he allowed himself to be nailed up to a cross is now in the place of unrivaled power, orchestrating all things for our good. Wow. What fabulous news. Now, no doubt, the ordeal that the American Captain Richard Phillips went through when his ship was captured by pirates a couple of weeks ago off the Sudanese coast, and when he was taken hostage. No doubt that would have been a horrendous ordeal. It's hard to imagine what it must have felt like to be tied up in the bottom of a lifeboat with only four armed pirates for company. But at least he knew, this as he was lying there in the lifeboat, that he had the full might of the US Navy with all their military capability of helicopters and warships which they sent there and Navy SEALs working for his good, for his benefit. Now, apparently, the rescue was even sanctioned and sort of by the president of himself. I can just imagine president in, those of you who are fans of the West Wing will kind of be able to picture the president in the Situation Room kind of saying, go for it, go, and sort of ensuring that the safe return of Captain Richard Phillips. And sure enough, yeah, he was returned back to Vermont safe and sound. But as we all know, President Obama could never have guaranteed this sort of outcome, could he? I mean, far from it. He probably has more power than any other individual in this universe. In this world, has more power than anyone else in this world. Yet, unlike Jesus, well, his power is oh so limited. President Obama can't actually guarantee anything. After all, he's just a man. Appointed by the American people to govern them for the next 4 years. How different is that from Jesus, who was not just even kind of voted in? Just look, verse 22. He was appointed not by a man, but by God, God himself, to be head over everything for the church. However, it doesn't seem like that, does it, really? I mean, here we are, a gathering of Christians with all kinds, I'm sure, a great number of difficulties and struggles all of us are kind of going through at the moment in different ways. We're meeting here in a school gym, and the Apostle Paul says, Christ is governing every aspect of this world for our good. That's what Paul says, and we think, well, it doesn't feel like that, Paul. So much of the time, Paul, my Christianity, my faith in Christ feels weak. I feel utterly powerless. How can I know what you're saying here is true? How can I be sure that Jesus is exercising such a great power for the good of his church? How can I know that? Well, because, says Paul, verse 23, we are his body. We are his body. He is as intimately connected to us as we are to our own bodies. Well, that's, I think, quite a useful image to hold on to. I mean, none of us here, do we? None of us here enjoys stubbing our toe or being hungry or feeling as though we're kind of unattractive. No, we all intrinsically care about our bodies, don't we? Which means as we live in this world, kind of exercising some form of dominion, kind of going to work and sleeping and being entertained and washing and eating, I do all kinds of stuff as we do. We are doing it largely with quite a high degree of self-interest. We do our job for the good of to serve our Lord Jesus, but we're also doing it to sort of further our own to receive money to live on. We eat to feed ourselves. We wash to clean ourselves. We sleep to rest ourselves. You know, there's a high degree of self-interest as we go about our days. And in the same sort of way, because the church is Christ's body, it is central, the church is central to all that he does, to all that he's doing in this universe. Let me put it like this. No raindrop falls on your head without Christ's say-so. No issue, no matter how big or how small, arises at work without Christ's expressly approving it. No event in the whole of our lives, no problem, no success, no nothing comes our way that Christ hasn't already ordained. And here's the point, here is the staggering point, that he hasn't already ordained because he deems it to be for our good, for our eternal benefit. Wow. What vast power to be at work in the world today. What power to be overruling over all things, to be able to do that, to be able to make that kind of claim. This is a power beyond imagination that just dwarfs any other power that we might sort of feel aware of, dwarfs anything else we might feel threatened by or that we might feel scared of. And this is the great power which we need to reckon with if we're going to overcome those feelings of fearfulness and of vulnerability that dog us in our lives. But Paul's not finished. Just look at the final thing he has to say about the church. Verse 23. It is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, right. But what does that mean, Paul, we say? Well, filling for Paul is just another way of talking about rule or authority and influence. So you know how it is. When the in-laws come to stay, or the grandchildren maybe, when they come to stay, and they're only with you for a few days, during that time, their influence fills the house, doesn't it? You know, it extends to what's eaten for dinner, and what's watched on the television, and what time the day starts, and what's talked about. You know, their presence, their impact is felt right throughout the life of the home. They fill the home. Just for the record, I have no problem with it when my in-laws come to stay. It's wonderful. And similarly, Jesus, his influence, his rule, fills the universe. It extends throughout the universe. However, in a unique, in a kind of supremely beneficial way, his influence extends especially throughout us, throughout the church, as he fills it with his grace and with gifts and with his spirit. All of which basically means that the church has a massively significant place in the plans and purposes of God's. And when we say church, we don't mean any institution or building or anything like that. The church is simply the community of people who believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what the church is. Which means we need to ask ourselves, do we believe in the Lord Jesus? Do we believe in his gospel? Because attending Emmanuel, or any other church for that matter, and doing it for years and years and years, doesn't actually make us part of the church. Being baptized or confirmed doesn't make us part of the church. Believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes us a part of the church. Now, I've tried as hard as I can to explain to you this passage this afternoon. But I have to confess, as I've been preparing this week, the ideas here I found to be so big, so beyond me and how I naturally think about life and everything in it, that I've just struggled, I have to confess, struggled to believe them to be true. Oh, sure, I can grasp the concept. Maybe you've grasped the concept today. The concept of God working in power to raise Jesus to the highest point of the universe. I got that. I could have passed a doctrine exam. I understand that. Or of Jesus now orchestrating all things for our good. Yes, I can understand that. Yep. But to believe it, to really believe it in the cut and thrust of everyday life with all that's going on and all there is to be daunted by and fearful of, well, to believe it in that kind of way, that it really makes a difference, it has just felt beyond me. I thought, what am I doing here talking about this stuff, which I understand, but hasn't penetrated my life, really. But then I realized that's the point. That is, if you feel like that, that is the point. If we are going to believe these things, if we're going to know them in a way that makes a real difference in our lives, it causes us to walk with deep confidence throughout life, knowing these things, well, then we're going to need to pray and to keep on praying that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know the immeasurably great power at work for us who believe. So that's what we're going to do now. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Maybe you want to just read over that passage briefly, pray some aspect of it into your own life, and then after a moment of quiet or two, I'll pray. Our Father God, our God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, please would you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we might know you better. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and especially today, your incomparably great power for us who believe. Help us to see that this power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Help us to see that you have placed all things under Jesus' feet and have appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we have just a few moments to just take in a bit more about what we've been hearing now and to think a bit about it. Maybe some questions will pop up there. We'll take a few minutes to do that, and then if anyone has any questions or anything, they can ask them of me. We always say that some of us, I know I'm a bit like this, I find it quite hard to kind of have a kind of a discussion with someone about a sermon having just heard it, so please don't feel you've got to talk about it with anyone, but if you feel like the person next to you looks friendly and wants to chat, do have a bit of a chat, and then we'll come back together. Okay, well, we've got Nicholas to be our roving mic, and I wonder, does anyone have any questions or comments they want to make? Jonathan.
Thank you very much for what you've just said. I want to pose what I suppose is a fairly common question. Having had a very difficult time at work up to about 3 months ago, it's very difficult for me to see how God was in charge of and, if you like, arranging that situation for my benefit when actually it caused me a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety. Mm. So I'd be interested to know your comments on that.
Thank you, Jonathan. Yeah, of course. I guess that's something we can all really identify with, where we go through absolute torrid times that feel fruitless. I guess it comes back to thinking, well, what is our good? What does Paul mean when he says, what is for the church's good? And Our good is to share in his likeness, to make it to the new creation, to enjoy eternity with him, and increasing Christ-likeness on the way to that point. Now, that might sound a real get-out clause, but... And I probably should have made that point in the sermon because it is an important point. Our good will ultimately only be experienced then. though there is much fruit to be gained in testing times. We've had a bit of a testing time the last few months. Our plans for the future sort of fell through in a way that has kind of knocked us quite badly. But the opportunities for growth in faith in Christ and Christlikeness have been manifold. And in some ways, I would say I'm so grateful that the Lord has put us through this. And who knows what more is going to come along the way. But I think it's that's maybe the way to be going on it. I don't know whether anyone else has any wisdom they want to offer or anything they want to say, because it is so big. That's such a big question. Yes.
Yeah, just a comment related to that, really. I was in a situation a few years ago at work, which was quite tough, and I was really struggling to get things done that I needed to do, and struggling at work. And I was talking to a Christian friend about this and saying that I had to really pray about this situation. It was really hard. And I was expecting lots of sympathy from this friend.
Yeah.
To sort of sympathize, saying, oh yes, that must have been really difficult. And he said to me, so through that situation, did that draw you closer to God? And I said, well, yes, definitely, because I had to really look to him and trust in him like I'd never done before. And he said to me, oh, well, that's good then, isn't it?
Yeah.
Which sort of threw me, but that just... Well, that might be relevant. I don't know if that's helpful.
Thank you so much for sharing that. Yeah, it's such an important question. Thank you. Any other thoughts, or Ellie?
I may not be able to phrase this very well, so apologies in advance. But when Paul says, God placed all things under his feet for the church. So exalted Jesus to the right hand of God, placed all things under his feet for the church. It just seems a bit strange in my mind that was the reason that Jesus is at the right hand of God and has power over everything. Surely he's there because he is a son of God, because he's the one person who truly obeyed God. Could you shed any light on that? Did that make any sense?
You know, it does. So the question is, did God raise Jesus from the dead purely for the sake of the church? Or was there any sense in which he raised Jesus from the dead? He had to raise Jesus from the dead because it was only appropriate considering who he was and his holiness.
Is that for the church the ultimate reason, or is that just what Paul wants us to focus on here?
It's certainly the reason in Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians is all about the centrality of the church and the plans and purposes of God. And so I think unequivocally it's the case here. He's drawing on, there are a couple of Psalms that are quite in view here, Psalm 8 and Psalm 110, that talk about kind of humanity, firstly, in this place of the exalted position of supremacy over the universe, which is what Adam was meant to occupy, but which actually Jesus is the new Adam now occupies. So because Jesus was the perfect man, the true man, then it's fitting that he should be at this point. And Psalm 8, which is sort of in the background, demonstrates that. And also Psalm 110, which talks about the Christ, the Messiah, as... I don't know the psalm very well, but to the best of my knowledge, know much that the church is in view in Psalm 110. So there's a different reason. So in answer to your question, I think it's no, it's... I tentatively think it's not just for the sake of the church that he's at that point. But someone might disagree, and it would be good to hear opposing views if that's the case. Good. Nicholas, is there time for another question?
Yeah, we have one more question if anyone has
one. More question? No, I think we must be... We're out of time for questions now, aren't we? there is a very, very good book on the books on the book table called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is based on the prayers of Paul and is a great chapter all about this prayer. So I highly recommend getting that if you wanted to.